sometimes God doesn't make any sense. Sometimes what God is doing in our lives and in the world doesn't make any sense to us. And when we look at what God is doing or not doing in our lives, and we can't make sense out of it, that can affect our faith. And as our faith gets affected, that can affect our emotions. And as our emotions are affected, that can affect our whole being. In fact, can lead us and bring us down into depression. When God does not make sense, it is because we are not seeing things completely or even correctly. And we have to learn once again from Him. It is at this time that God still, even before He tells us what is going on, requires us to believe Him and trust Him that He indeed still is good, that He loves us, and He is involved in our lives. That is the lesson and the thrust of today's message and text from 1 Kings chapter 19, if you would please open there, and verses 1 through 18. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 through 18. Please follow along as I read. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Oreb, the mountain of God. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and a strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And then he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehulah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And we'll stop there. This is a passage of contrast between God and Elijah. Here we see Elijah and his weakness, and we see God and his strength. Elijah has become fearful. God, however, is steady and still in control. Elijah is very needy. God easily provides for him. Elijah is confused and his perspective has become distorted, but God has a plan and it's still on schedule. Elijah's world is caving in or falling apart. God's world is still carrying out his plan with no deviations and no alteration. The lesson from this text to us is clear. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I hope and pray you are one of them, need to trust God and his purposes as they minister, even when things don't seem to be working right, even when things seem to be going wrong in their lives, for God is still in sovereign control over his people. And we're going to learn this lesson through four unfolding episodes here. The four episodes are first a glimpse into Elijah's weakness. Second, we're going to see how God responds in his care for his servant. Third, God's correction of his servant. And then fourth, God's commission or recommission of his servant. We'll go through each of these episodes or scenes. First, Elijah's weakness, seen primarily in verses 1 through 4, but really throughout the whole passage. Look back again at verses 1 through 4. Now, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." This is a tough lady. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." So as we go back to the beginning here in verse 1, this hurried group from Mount Carmel has arrived back at Jezreel at the palace. Ahab's chariot obviously made it through the storm. Elijah has arrived there. He ran before the king's chariot. He was supernaturally aided. Rain has been gushing everywhere. The people are probably rejoicing and happier and having hope. The prophets of Baal have been slaughtered in the Kishon River down at the base of the Carmel Range. But there was one person who wasn't in this party, one person who wasn't present at the great contest on Carmel, one person who is not enamored with Elijah, and that person was Jezebel, pronounced in Hebrew Yezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Phoenicia, the country to the north, kind of in modern-day Lebanon. And he reigned there in Phoenicia for 32 years. Ahab had unwisely married her, and through that bond, through that marriage connection, he had opened the door. There was already idolatry in Israel, but he'd opened the door for full-blown idolatry, particularly Baal worship, to come into Israel. Jezebel imported all of her prophets, imported the worship, and brought it right into the center of the country of Israel and tried to systematically eliminate all the worship of Yahweh by slaughtering the prophets of God. And so Israel had been in sin, and yet Jezebel, and Ahab let Jezebel do this, so he was a weak man and allowed her to do what she wanted to do. Jezebel led the entire nation into greater sin than they had ever been in before. Now, we know all sin is bad, right? But there are degrees of sin. There is progression in wickedness and evil, and that is, or we should say, digression in wickedness and evil, and that is what has happened to the country. They have sold themselves into idolatry. The kingdom has gotten into full-blown idolatry because of this woman. Now, in the end, God is going to have a special prophecy and a violent end for this woman, but he still has his purposes for her evil in this country. And I want to say again, this was no mere woman. This isn't just your average lady. First of all, she is royalty, so she was raised in a certain way. She has a ruthless character. We're going to see that later when she has a righteous man named Naboth killed. She has a very forceful personality. She's able to control Ahab, who's the king. And she obviously has a lot of determination to make sure everyone worships her false god. So when Ahab comes back and talks about the great account of Elijah on Mount Carmel, and we read about that, her reaction wasn't, wow. Her reaction, you could just maybe see her clenching her fists and staring at her husband and just being filled with rage. She's just burning hot, angry. She's not going to fall down and worship the Lord like everyone else did. She's like, what? Are you crazy? You let that happen to my prophets? She doesn't repent. She's not close to repenting. She don't care about fire coming down on the mountain or rain is coming. She's interested in people worshiping her God. And so she's angry. She's seething about what happened. Maybe she's even shouting at Ahab for being such a weak man. And she makes an oath. She makes a solemn and a public oath so that everyone in the country knows about it and declares that the gods can treat her the way things happen to the prophets of Baal, and even worse if they want, if she does not fulfill her vow within the next 24 hours of slaughtering Elijah. That's her response to all of it. Now, some have questioned whether in this climate where the people had been repenting on Mount Carmel, that the people really would have even allowed Jezebel at this point in time to rise up and kill Elijah. It's an interesting question. Some have proposed that she was really making a bluff and that there was no way she had the power at that point in time with all of the progress that Elijah had made. And that if she had wanted him dead and could actually kill him, she would have just grabbed him and had him killed rather than making this announcement. But I think the announcement was made because she's sending a message to everybody, not just Elijah. She wants everyone to know, I'm not intimidated and I'm going to continue on my path. She wants them to know where she stood. And of course, she has a history of killing the prophets of God. Chapter 18, verses 4 and 13 already demonstrated that. And not all of the people in Israel were there on Mount Carmel. Certainly not her soldiers that were committed to her care and around the palace. So I don't believe that her words were an idle threat, as some have concluded. So wherever Elijah had just very briefly, momentarily sat down there in the city of Jezreel, maybe finally thinking he's going to get a chance to rest and maybe rejoicing because the rain has come, is as soon as he sat down, this threat somehow gets communicated to him. And he senses the venom. He feels the heat from this woman's hatred. By no means does Elijah take it as an empty threat. He becomes very, very afraid. The threat did have its effect, for he gets up and he flees the country entirely. This great hero now, who had a chance maybe to bring the entire worship of Yahweh back and eliminate Baal worship, he now flees the country. And so this is a victory for Jezebel. And please, I just want you to notice again how irrelevant Ahab is in all of this. I mean, Elijah has just spent some time honoring Ahab, even though he's a wicked king and running before his chariot. And Ahab does absolutely nothing to step in and protect Elijah. He refuses to protect this prophet of the Lord. He shows that he wasn't changed inwardly. He had no faith in the Lord himself, even though I do believe many of the people at this time had. I think that Elijah understood that Ahab was not really going to help him out. He realized that Jezebel was the one who was really in charge in the palace and that his life was her target. And so for the very first time since we started studying Elijah from chapter 17 and verse 1, we see this great man of God, and he was a great man of God. This man of faith, and he was a man of faith. This man of prayer, and he was a man of prayer. This man of pure devotion to God who made no compromises, and he was a man of pure devotion who made no compromises, we see him now a man of weakness and fear and trembling and uncertainty and wanting just to give up. We see a man like us. We see a man of flesh. Here's a man who's taken his eyes off of the Lord. His eyes had been on the Lord. His eyes had seen the power of God. And now his eyes were on the danger. Like Peter. Remember him? Walking on the water. Wow. Peter. It's not just Jesus who walked on the water. Peter did too. Peter walked on the water. Well, for a few steps. Well, he had his eyes where? On the Lord. And then he's out there walking and he's thinking, what am I doing? Look at the waves. And the danger became his focus. And the danger became big and Jesus became small in his sight and he began to sink. Well, Elijah now, his heart is sinking and it's sinking very, very fast, like a lead weight. Elijah was attacked by the devil here. And there was an open spot in his spiritual armor, and Satan found it. And Elijah runs for his life, and Elijah's servant goes with him. And he heads south, out of the Jezreel Valley, into the kingdom of Judah to the south. Remember, this is the time of the divided kingdom. Please notice the emphasis on who has the jurisdiction here. This is the kingdom and the tribe of Judah. He not only enters then into the southern kingdom to get out of the area that Jezebel would have jurisdiction over, but he goes all the way down to the southernmost part of the southern kingdom, all the way to the city of Beersheba. In fact, often the entire land of Israel, both north and south, is described in the scriptures as from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. That would describe the entire promised land where the 12 tribes were. And so Beersheba is the southernmost part of the land. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25, for example, uses it that way. Where is Beersheba exactly? Well, it's about 100 miles, almost 100 miles exactly, south-southwest of this city of Jezreel. The well at Beersheba had a lot of significance through the years. It was here many, many centuries before Elijah's time that Abraham had made it his home for a while. We got to actually spend one night in Beersheba when we were in Israel, and it is surrounded by a lot of dry wilderness and wasteland. The ruins at Tel Beersheba still show civilizations going well back into the third millennium B.C. And so it's an area that's had constant civilization. But Elijah not only goes to Beersheba, but he decides that's not even far enough there. He keeps going even further away. He wants to be totally alone. He doesn't even want his servant with him. So he leaves his servant in the town. He goes about another day's journey, another 20 miles or so south. And, of course, that area is very arid. It's sparsely populated. And it's like he doesn't want to be a prophet of God anymore. He wants to resign his commission. He doesn't need a servant anymore. He can leave his servant in Beersheba. He just wants to go out into the middle of nowhere and tell the Lord he's done. In fact, it's not that he doesn't want to be a prophet anymore. He doesn't even want to live anymore. He's done. He wants to resign from life itself. He says, I'm no better than my fathers or my ancestors, probably meaning I've come to the point of my death, they're buried, I should be buried too. And he finds a tree, a juniper tree. The tree actually is a broom tree. They grow down in the wadis. There's not a lot of rain down there, so in the wadis, those dry riverbeds that have some water still in them, it grows. It said it can grow to a height of 10 feet. It's really a large bush, but it provided ample shade for him. And he rests underneath that tree and he prays. Now he's way, way down, even south of Judah in what's called the Negev, the southern country. And he's found a spot down in a wadi, down in a valley. And he's down under the broom tree. And down, down, down. And we see Elijah, he is at his lowest point in all of life. He's low emotionally. He doesn't want to live. He's low in faith. He sees absolutely nothing else productive for him to do in life anymore. Elijah is not just discouraged. Elijah has slumped into depression. No, he will not kill himself. He would not do that. A Jew would never commit suicide. They knew that God grants life and God alone has the right to take life. Unless, of course, he delegates that right to human government or something like that. But he had no right over his life, so he asks God, the rightful person, you take my life. Suicide was never an option to a believer. God is the giver of life. He appeals to the giver of life, end my life, and end it right here and right now. I don't need to go anywhere else. Now, he didn't want Jezebel to kill him, but the Lord could take his life. This, my friends, is a prayer request that God would not answer. There are sometimes we pray foolish prayer requests, even though we feel they're right, that God listens to and he's like, no. I'm not answering that prayer request. God is displeased with this request. He refuses to grant it. It's just a big no. Instead, he gives Elijah what Elijah actually needs, what Elijah didn't know he was really asking for, but God could figure it out. And notice next, and this is our second episode, God's care for his servant. Second episode, God's care for his servant. And this is in verses 5 through 8. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Oreb, the mountain of God. So he rests twice, he eats twice. He's really getting physically cared for here. He is depressed, but God is going to care for him in his depression. God's not going to beat him down. God is going to care for him. Let's stop and ask for a minute, why was Elijah so down? Why was Elijah depressed? How did he get to this point? It might be hard for you to understand how a man who's a superhero in the Bible, that there's so much said about him, how he stood for righteousness and how he was unafraid of people, how a man like that could now think and act like this. It might be hard to understand that, but that's exactly what happened, isn't it? Well, there are several reasons, and maybe these aren't all of them, but here's some. And I think as we listen to these reasons, just think about yourself and the ones that you love, because we can learn a lesson from this. What are the sources and the causes of depression, even with us today? See, Elijah was a man just like who? Like us. We're told that in James, right? He was a man with a nature exactly like us. Modern times doesn't change that. We're not some different kind of a human being just because we have more technology around us. We're the same kind of human being. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. My temptation is yours, yours is theirs, and theirs is mine. It's all the same. It's the same temptations in different forms, but it's the same temptation. So we can learn from these reasons. Reason number one, Elijah had unfulfilled expectations. Elijah had unfulfilled expectations. Is that you? Is that in your life now too? He thought he had already won the whole battle there on Mount Carmel. I mean, that was spectacular. Wouldn't you think that? The fire falls from heaven. Prophets of Baal are all dead. The people are falling down. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Ahab obviously has to side with that. We're riding back to the capital city, and things should be done. But when Jezebel doesn't go along with his plans and publicly opposes that, all of a sudden he crashes. He has disappointment. The Holman Old Testament commentary, I think, picks up on this well. Let me quote them. Disillusionment, it writes, is always the child of illusion. Elijah's illusion had been that one great victory would produce permanent change and that Jezebel would give up. The fact was that while Carmel had been a breakthrough, it was not the end of the battle. Jezebel was tenacious and resilient. He had also imagined that he had what it took to change his nation. Depression now told him the opposite lie, that all his actions had been futile. So his disillusionment came from an illusion. I want you to keep in mind that this changing of the nation of Israel, bringing them back to the Lord his God, was really the purpose of all of Elijah's life. This wasn't one slice of his life. Things didn't go well there. Maybe I'll change my hobby in life. Maybe I'll go on to a different career. This is what his entire life was about. And that's why it was so hard for him. He put his life on the line for the cause of the Lord, and this was no small disappointment to him. And so when we are involved in serving the Lord and we are involved in ministry, and ministry becomes very important to us as it should be, and we want to serve the Lord God and see things happen, the opportunity for discouragements and oppression can even be greater. It is greater because it is hard to minister to people. To minister to people when they don't have faith, when they're not believing, when they're fickle, when they're unreliable, people can disappoint and ministry can become very hard. You know of a great name named Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he was dubbed, a great preacher indeed. His sermons are still read. He was a great Christian leader also in the 19th century, opposing modernism and Christianity on the downgrade. He preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle that could seat 6,000 people even back then, a precursor to today's megachurch. Millions were impacted by his sermons and even more by his writings. Yet did you know that Charles Spurgeon was often and frequently a depressed man? In his book called Lectures to My Students, kind of a seminary manual, in a chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits, he writes this: "Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more bold in sin are enough to crush us to the earth. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress, for such study is a weariness of the flesh. But ours is more than mental work. It is hard work, the labor of our inmost soul. How often on the Lord's Day evenings do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring out our souls over our congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break." And in his typical way, he goes on to describe in great details how he and ministers often feel. Spurgeon is speaking intimately of the weight and the pressures and the disappointments on pastors who are immersed full-time in shepherding ministries and never quite see what they want to see, the longings of their heart. But the truth is, for any one of you who are involved in ministering to people and you long for them and you pray for them and you teach them and you set an example for them and you put up with the things that they're not doing correctly, also you can feel the scourge of burnout in ministry. And we need to remember that people in the Bible were not superheroes. We can still learn from them in their weaknesses. They were not exempt from the frailties of ordinary people like you and me. A second cause of his depression, and we already mentioned this, Elijah took his eyes off who? The Lord. And onto the danger and the lack of fulfillment. And he became fearful, and this fear also led to his discouragement. We take your eyes off the Lord, you lose confidence and security, and fear sets in, and fear itself leads to greater depression. He saw a foaming at the mouth, hateful Jezebel, and he felt that heat, and God all of a sudden got distant or small or unconcerned or unable to help. Just amazing that a man of abundant faith could so quickly become like this, and yet he did. That should remind us that all of the faith that we have to believe God, our faith also is a gift from God. Even the faith we have to believe God and obey Him, that too is a gift from Him. We're totally dependent creatures on Him for all things. Third reason for his depression, he was physically exhausted. He was just physically exhausted. Just think a moment about what this man had been through. He had that confrontation all day long on Mount Carmel. He ran ahead of the chariots with supernatural strength. Imagine what that did to his older body. He had no time whatsoever to settle down at Jezreel. Maybe he didn't even get to wash his face. And then he ran for some 120 miles to the south, or moving quickly anyways. And he's out there and he's alone and he's hot and he's in the wilderness. Yes, Elijah was a rugged man, no question about that. He's a man who had been used to being alone and out in the wilderness and cared for by ravens and all of that. But his body, it was just greatly taxed. The energy was depleted. And in that state, he was ripe for depression as well. It's likely he was sleepless as well. This physical exhaustion exacerbates the problem of discouragement and makes it worse and drives it into depression. We are a unit, people. We're body and soul, and sometimes the body affects the soul, and the soul affects the body. And there's a fourth reason. Elijah had lost hope. Elijah had lost hope. It's not just that his expectations were let down up to this point, but that it seemed very unlikely that his expectations and his hopes would ever now be fulfilled. Why? Because he had given his very best shot. He had done everything he knew to do. He had poured it all out. He had a tremendous confrontation. He proved the Lord was God. What else was there for him to do? He couldn't figure it out. The situation seemed irreversible. The problem too great. The sin too entrenched. It's like his whole life instantly lost purpose. And losing purpose, he didn't know what his life was good for anymore. And all of that could drive him and you and me into depression. And so Elijah is a depressed man. And what does God do for him? God sends to him an angel. We're told this is the angel of the Lord. God does not try to counsel him right now. God doesn't lecture him. Sometimes we do that, by the way. We see someone who's down and discouraged and all that. And we give them a long lecture. I've done that. Sometimes people just need to rest. They need some encouragement. They need some food. They just lay off their back a little bit. Give them some encouragement. That's exactly what God does for them. He cares for his needs physically first. I worked for World Relief one summer when I was in college, a relief agency that helped many different poor people. And I was in Atlanta, Georgia, and we were relocating refugees at that time, Afghan refugees and Cambodian and Vietnamese. And we'd go and live in their homes and we'd care for them and try to get them resettled in the country, learn how to get a job and figure things out in this culture, which was strange to them. And the World Relief Organization had a video that they would show to churches. They'd go around and show it. And the title, really the title to the video tells what the whole thing is about. It was called Empty Bellies Have No Ears. And it was an encouragement to the evangelical church to help meet real physical needs along with the preaching of the gospel so it would open their ears. Well, of course, Elijah's saved, but the Lord is meeting his physical needs here, demonstrating love and support for him. And the angel of the Lord comes and cooks and feeds Elijah. We have here the very first recorded angel food in the Bible, right here. And it worked. It gave him strength. He ate twice from it. It gave him so much strength, he walked 40 days and 40 nights in the strength of that food. Verse 8 says, so he rose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Oreb, the mountain of God. He's rested. He's refreshed physically. His energy is restored to his body. But Elijah's depression is not yet gone. That's only the first step. It wasn't a physical problem only. First things first, he needed to have his physical needs met, but he also needed more assistance. Now, the 40 days that Elijah traveled from there was really much more time than he needed because Mount Oreb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, was about 200 miles or so further south down in the Sinai Peninsula today. That means he was only walking about 5 miles a day or so. He's not going very fast. And so he's obviously taking it slowly. Maybe he's still somewhat tired. Maybe it's the depression that's causing him to walk so slowly. Maybe he's meditating on things on the way down. Maybe he's just trying to figure things out. There are a lot of people speculating right now, but we don't know about what was going on right at this point in time in his mind. We really don't know. But he travels and he comes all the way down to the mountain. So we come to our third episode, and that is God's correction of his servant. And that's in verses 9 through 14. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Then he came there on the mountain to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he," God, "said to him," Elijah, "what are you doing here, Elijah?" So he arrives at Mount Sinai. This is exactly the same mountain, by the way, that Moses ascended and met the Lord and saw the backside of the Lord and his glory on the mountain. In fact, the word, the phrase "a cave" actually in Hebrew is "the cave." There's a definite article there, and some have speculated that Elijah found the exact same cave that Moses had been on that mountain when Moses saw the glory of the Lord pass by him and saw the glory of the Lord in his backside, whatever that means. And so he was there at the same exact spot. You could read about that in Exodus chapter 33 and verses 21 and following. And that event had happened on this mountain 600 years before Elijah. And now God is going to deal on the mountain, not with the physical side of Elijah, but with the spiritual side of his servant. The next step will begin to correct Elijah's thinking, get him outside of his box, help him to see some things that he can't see. And so he's going to be correcting Elijah and his thinking. Pastors and missionaries and church leaders can often get to a point in their ministry and in their work where they can't see what God is doing and they become discouraged. They've worked hard, they've labored significantly, but they have not yet seen what they wanted to see. We hear of great men of God on the missions field. Sometimes we need to read their biographies and see what they went through for years, in some cases with seeing no converts at all, yet continuing to labor in a mission field. And that can take a toll on them. And they may lose confidence in the Lord, as Elijah has lost some confidence in the Lord here. Well, the path to recovery from discouragement, the path to recovery from burnout for servants of the Lord, is to gain a greater understanding of God and a greater understanding of how God works and his purposes in the world. In other words, when we run out of our plans, we still need to gain a greater understanding of God and his plan. And we need to know that God and his plan still stands fast. Kyle and Dalich in their commentary make this point. "The Lord allowed his servant to pass through this conflict that he might not exalt himself, but being mindful of his own impotence, might rest content with the grace of his God, whose strength is mighty in the weak," 2 Corinthians 12:8 and 9, "and who would refine and strengthen him for the further fulfillment of his call." And so now, the word of the Lord comes to Elijah on the mountain. By the way, the word of the Lord had not come to Elijah to tell him to run down here to Sinai, right? We had heard about the word of the Lord told Elijah this, and then he obeyed. Word of the Lord told Elijah, "Now go do this," and he did that and obeyed. No word of the Lord came to him in Jezreel and said, "I want you to run away from Jezebel because she's a mean lady and come all the way to the south." But now that he's down there, the word of the Lord comes to him. Tells you the prophets didn't hear from God every day, by the way. So Elijah had acted apart from God's direction, and that was an indication that something had gone awry. Now, interestingly, when the word of the Lord comes to Elijah, it does not give him any direction as it had done before, but rather it comes to him this time in the form of a what? A question. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Keep trying to figure out exactly how God said that. I think that it wasn't too much of a chiding, but it was enough said that it, "What are you doing here?" God knows, by the way, exactly who stands upon his holy mountain. Here's this man on this mountain. He knows exactly who he is. He knows exactly what's going on in every one of our lives, even when we think he's lost contact with that. This is Elijah, and he even calls him by name. You know, the very hairs of our head are numbered, right? God knows everything about us. Well, Elijah probably, I'm going to guess, during those 40 days while he's walking down there to Mount Sinai, he's got to be rehearsing in his mind why he's down there. There's got to be a reason. It's got to convince his conscience. And so he's got a ready-made answer, and I think he spoke this in confidence. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword, and I alone am left. And they seek to kill my life, to take it away. That's why I'm here, God. Doesn't that make sense to you, Lord? It makes a lot of sense to me. What could be a better answer than that? Your last prophet is about to die. Up there in the land, he's now with you down at the mountain. Of course I'm here with you. Where else would I go? I don't know. I can relate to Elijah's answer here. I can. I'm like thinking from his perspective. And I think this is sometimes where we get. I mean, Elijah's reporting to the Lord God that the nation, these are all the bad things the nation has done. I mean, there's three things listed here that show they violated their covenant with the Lord. Three things. They broke down the altars. Those were the altars that were on various mountains for worshiping the true God. They killed the true prophets. That's an attack upon God, an attack upon his word. The word of God wouldn't be spoken in the land anymore. This is a terrible condition. And now on the last one, they're trying to snuff my life out as well. By the way, isn't it kind of interesting, he mentions nothing whatsoever to the Lord about this wonderful thing that happened on Mount Carmel, you know, with the fire when it fell down and all the prophets that got killed. None of that is here at all. I think when you're depressed, your perspective gets distorted a little bit. There was some things that were going well in the land. That was a decent thing. I mean, none of us have experienced anything like that. Fire fell from heaven. People repented. But Elijah's report is all doom and gloom. And his perspective is distorted. But Elijah makes it very clear. He has been zealous for the Lord. Isn't that true? Wasn't that true? Who's more zealous for Elijah, more zealous for the Lord than Elijah? Who? Was there anyone else in all of the kingdom alive who was standing for the name of God as much as Elijah? Nobody. All the rest of them were hiding, they were cowering, they were compromising, or they were completely capitulating. And there he was, confronting the king, confronting the people, confronting the false prophets. He was very zealous for the name of the Lord, very zealous for the worship of God. I wish we had people like that today, more zealous for the name of Jesus Christ, that they're jealous for the name of Jesus Christ. Put Jesus Christ not on the level with anyone else. His name is supreme, and we stand for his name. That would be wonderful. God honors servants like that. God honors servants who put their faith in the Lord and stand up for him and have zeal for him. And Elijah is God's servant, and the Lord knows that, and the Lord has taken special care of this man. But I think in Elijah saying this, there's a little bit of a hint that Elijah might be correcting God just a little bit here too. I have been so zealous for your name, God. What are you doing? Why are you letting your altars be torn down? Why'd you let all your prophets be killed? Why is the word of God not going? And at least with me, if I was your plan, why are you allowing me to be killed? Chased down and hunted like an animal. God, you don't make any sense. That's why I'm down here. I don't know. I can kind of relate to this from Elijah. Isn't God concerned with his people? Isn't God concerned with the name of Jesus Christ in the world? Isn't God concerned with people obeying his moral standards? Where are all the great Christian apologists that are showing why the religions of the East are wrong and the lies of Islam? Where are they? Why does God let the world be so influenced by evil and so deceived and so trampled down by wicked rulers? If God was going to use Elijah, why Jezebel? And if not, why was he commissioned to serve him in the first place? To fight a losing battle? He's confused. See, unlike Moses, who had come to this mountain, this cave, to see God's glory, Lord, show me your glory, he spoke in Exodus 33, and God granted that request, and it just filled him with faith and, you know, to see the glory of God, at least part of the glory. Elijah had not really come to this mountain with the greatness of God in mind. He'd come with a complaint. He'd come with confusion. Elijah's purpose for being on that mountain was wrong. He was wrong. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. And God was about to teach him why it was wrong. The lesson that Elijah would learn here is going to be the next step in bringing him beyond depression. And for us, the next step in understanding more of God's purposes. Rather than taking each of Elijah's points, point by point, and saying, wait a minute, no, you're wrong about that, and you're wrong about this, and no, you don't know. He doesn't go through and do that with him, does he? He answers him another way. Look at verses 11 through 13. So he, it's the Lord, said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and a strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Can you imagine that? But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What is this all about? This is strange, isn't it? What is going on here? Well, first of all, we see a tremendous exhibition of divine power, do we not? I mean, these are the typical ways in which God's presence would be announced. A rip-roaring wind, an earthquake, and a fire. This reminds us of when the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai for the first time, and he gave his Ten Commandments, and there was lightning and thunder and earthquake and all of that. And the people said, no, we don't want God to talk to us directly anymore. Have Moses talk to us. They were fearful of God. He was so great. God could be announced this way. These were ways in which he was announced. You can even read Psalm 18, verses 7 through 15. It talks about that. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19. But each time those powerful things happen, we're told the same thing. The Lord was not what? In that. He didn't come with that. Instead, God comes to Elijah speaking in the sound of a gentle blowing. The Septuagint translated as a voice of a light breath. It's also been translated a gentle whisper. This, by the way, people, was not an inner voice. This wasn't something going on internally inside of Elijah. This was not his conscience speaking to him or some kind of inner voice. This was an external voice that came to him, but it was a soft voice. Soft voice, particularly in comparison to the mighty thunderous things he had just heard. It came like a whisper in the wind. And this time, that soft voice announced the arrival of the divine presence, and Elijah realized it, and he put the mantle around his face, and he came out to the edge of the cave, where he'd been hiding fear from all the other things, to listen to what God has to say. What was the point of the gentle voice? Why was God speaking to him now in a gentle voice? Of course, God can use his anger and his punishment to destroy his enemies. He could have worked that way in Israel. God could have sent more fire upon the nation. God could have consumed the city of Jezreel. He could have consumed the palace where Jezebel was. God could have sent more wind. Look at the storm that he had sent. God can work and sometimes does work in those ways. But Elijah needed to learn something else. The Lord God remains a patient God of grace. He saves and he rescues people. And he's patient, and he grants life, and sometimes he just works quietly. Dr. John MacArthur picks up on this. He says, the lesson for Elijah was that Almighty God was quietly, sometimes imperceptibly, doing his work in Israel. God was still maintaining his covenant with Israel. God was still working in the land. God was still in control. None of this had surprised the Lord. God was working in ways Elijah couldn't see and couldn't understand. This mighty prophet of fire, that's not the only way that I work. Yes, quietly he was working, but he was working certainly towards an end. And Elijah needed to learn that about his God. Elijah needed to believe that. You know, the Lord had proclaimed to Moses in that very encounter as he passed by in Exodus 34, the first thing about his glory, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He didn't have to deal with it with fire and earthquake. He didn't have to demonstrate externally his power that way. Things in Israel were not as bad as Elijah had thought. Yes, they were bad, but God was working. Now, Surely that's going to convince Elijah, right? Now he's going to get the point. But Elijah's sticking with his story. Verse 14. Then he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. Sounds exactly like the same thing. So the Lord finishes the correction by our fourth episode, fourth scene, in verses 15 through 18, his recommission of his servant. His recommission of his servant. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, the king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. The Lord would not take Elijah's life, and the Lord would not take Elijah out of the office of prophet. He was recommissioning him here. He still had some work to do. And he gives him a threefold commission, three things to do besides going back. First, to anoint Hazael. Hazael in Hebrew is the king over, would be the king over the nation of Syria. That, by the way, would not be fulfilled until 2 Kings chapter 8 and verses 7 through 14. And it would not be by Elijah's direct hand, but through a successor that Elijah appointed, Elisha, who would do that, which indeed would then serve as the appointment of Elijah. Secondly, he was to anoint a new king for the nation of Israel, Jehu, or Yehu in Hebrew. And this also was fulfilled, but not until 2 Kings chapter 9 and verses 1 through 10. And again, it was to be done by Elijah's successor. And third, to appoint his successor, who was Elisha. Now, these appointments that God tells Elijah to go and do might seem to you to be an arbitrary answer of God to Elijah. What's that got to do with anything other than putting him back into commission? Actually, these three appointments dealt very directly with Elijah's concern that the worship of Baal had not yet ended in Israel. For the use of three appointments would actually bring about the end of the worship of this false god in Israel. It was through continuing to work and fulfilling what God said he would do through Elijah that all of this would come to pass. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 through 10, it indicates the fulfillment of Elijah's desires. This is when part of the prophecy is fulfilled. It says this, Elisha, this is after Elijah is taken from the world, Elisha sent another prophet, who arose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on Jehu's head and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. You shall strike the house of Ahab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. There it is. It's coming. God is going to work, and it's going to happen through your appointment of these other people. It's not now in your lifetime, Elijah. You're important, but you're not that important. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to use other people. You need to go back and keep working for me. And so by sending him back into the battle, he's saying, Elijah, you're a soldier. You're not the captain. I'm the captain. You go do what I'm telling you to do. And that, by the way, was a way to deal with Elijah's depression. Because now he had important work to do, and he knew it was important. And now he's like, probably one of those things, why did I ever doubt the Lord? The best medicine for those who feel defeated is to know there's more that you are to do, that God is still with you, that the work that you're doing is worth it, that God is in control, and that nothing really has changed. Nothing. God is still the Lord of heaven and earth. He still sits upon his throne. He still is going to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel and to us in Jesus Christ. So Elijah came from the northern kingdom and he was sent right back up to the north again. What about Jezebel? Nothing said about Jezebel at all. Elijah doesn't need to fear her. What a profound lesson for each of us to learn. Ministry success is not in meeting our expectations, but in serving faithfully and doing what the Lord says. There will be joyous mountaintop experiences as Elijah had, and there will be valleys as well, but God in both knows what he is doing. Paul picks up on this in speaking of the sovereignty of God over all things when he talks about this very passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. And Paul writes this as a commentary on that. He says, "Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Listen, beloved, we may think that God should save more. We may think that God should work faster. We may think that God should improve our ministries in this way or that way, that he should work in someone else's life in such a way that we have prayed. But God is sovereign. And he's not in a hurry. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He's never moved. He's never depressed. He's never scurrying about trying to fix things that are running out of control. God is sovereign, and we're working for him. And he knows what he's doing. And he's working all things together for his glory. Amen? May we believe that more. Let's just pray and get our hearts ready for the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we ask for greater perspective from your word about what you're doing and also your right to do whatever you choose to do. We ask as men and women of flesh that your power would be manifest in our weakness. And that as we come to the Lord's table, you remind us in this act of surrender and death and seeming weakness, you brought about the greatest and most powerful deliverance of souls. Amen.